again, Colossians 4. We're going to finish the book beginning in verse 7. I'm going to pronounce these names as best I can, and if you don't like it, you can pronounce them how you want, because we probably don't even know how they're really pronounced. So let's begin with verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you have fulfilled the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we just surrender this time to you and want you to be lifted up high. We want our hearts to be drawn together in worship. Or we believe, even though we're here at the end of the book where there's greetings and last words, or we still believe that you have things to say to us, things that would edify us, things that would provoke us towards love and good deeds. So help us to search those out. And Lord, may we be even more committed today when we leave to walking these things out and following you with a whole heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mitch's introduction last week was quite provocative, wasn't it? It was provocative because he spoke out loud what a lot of us think and feel when we come to the end of many of these New Testament letters, right? We feel like, oh, I've moved past the meat, and now it's just all the extra stuff. You know, it's, he mentioned your eyes get glazed over, kind of like when some of us read Leviticus or perhaps other books, and we often don't stop and take in what's there, thinking on it, meditating on it, and asking the question, why has the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, determined to put this here? Mitch called them, yeah, yeah, yes. You know, the things that you go, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, this is the end of the yeah, yeah, yes this week. There's more. But we want to seek out, why is it here? And why is it meant for our edification? I think Paul is revealing things that are highly prized. So we want to focus in on those. And I want to invite you. We do this from time to time, but I want to invite you to interrupt me at any point. If you have a question that you think would be edifying, or if you have a comment that you think would be edifying, we'll entertain that. And then we'll come back at the end, and if there's other questions that we didn't get to, we'll handle those. So we want to look today at Paul's values. These are things that are highly prized by him, because if you go to each of his letters, you will find very similar things. So I want to try and draw out what are those things. So number one, I think Paul values spiritual community. And when we say that, we can think of the antithesis, not living in isolation. Every believer at new birth, when they put their faith and trust in Christ, they're reborn out of their old life into a new life. They're placed into what? Into a spiritual community. You've never found a baby. You may find some that are abandoned, but you will never find a baby that wasn't birthed into a family. In the same way, Christians are birthed into a new community, a family. And Paul understands this because it's a natural progression from the children of Israel when God created and formed them. He started them as what? As a community, focused on the worship of Yahweh. Well, that continued until the church was birthed, and we now offer worship centered on Yahweh, centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes I think this is confusing for Americans, and we don't do this well. We often reflect more of our American culture in the church than we do biblical culture, God's culture. And we wrongly think that we can exist autonomously away from a community, which is, the scripture knows no believer that's not in community. It's just antithetical. It's the opposite of God's intention. In fact, two of the most frequently used metaphors for the spiritual community in the New Testament are what? Body and family. You find these throughout the New Testament. And it's trying to help us see that we are interconnected and we need each other. We're not autonomous, independent beings. We actually have need for one another. So the scripture does not teach that there's a person, because we find this sadly in our culture. The scripture knows of no person who would claim the name of Jesus, who would say that they're a Christian, but who is living in isolation from a local body of believers. And I would challenge you, if you meet that person, if that person's in your life, to graciously, kindly, patiently probe on that and ask them, why aren't you connected to a local body? Paul exemplifies this, I believe. Although often on the move, we know of at least two cases in Corinth. I believe it was 18 months he stayed there. I think we can piece together in Ephesus, he was there total time of 3 years. Other than that, there's a lot of moving around, sharing the gospel, discipling people, moving to the next place, coming back through, establishing elders, and so on and so forth. But what do you notice? You begin to piece together through Acts and the end of his letters that he writes these churches, what? That there's always a constellation of men and women in and out of his life. Oftentimes, more in than out. Or he'll send them out and they'll come back. So apparently, they wanted to be with him also. Because we find him in Rome at this time, probably, and he's in chains, but he names two or three people. He says, they're with me. And they gave comfort to him. And he also gave comfort to them. The second value, nobody throw anything, is Catholic community. Is that capitalized? No. What does small c, Catholic community mean? Universal. It means broad, general. And that's this week's provocative statement. Paul valued Catholic community. We clearly don't mean big C, Catholic Church. We have a lot of issues with their doctrine, their practices. That's a conversation for another day. But I mean the true sense of the word Catholic community, meaning universal. Paul was concerned, this is what we mean when we say that, Paul was concerned about Christ's church everywhere he found them. Here is a church, the church in Colossae, that Paul had never personally visited. He only knew the people through others who knew the people. However, Paul had an abiding and passionate desire that every Christian everywhere would be faithful, that they would believe the gospel, that they would understand doctrine rightly, and then what would flow out of that? The practice in their life and living in community. He wanted them to thrive, and so he cared about every Christian wherever they were. And what about us? When we hear about other churches or other believers in another place, do you have affection for them? Do you have concern for them simply because they're brothers and sisters? Or are we so tribal, so partisan, that when we hear of a Methodist church or a Church of Christ or a Pentecostal church, in our mind, is there the gut reaction that we immediately dismiss them? Or do we immediately bring up secondary issues or things that we would disagree with convictionally? Now, be careful to hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. We never turn off the sober judgment of discernment. We never become unconcerned about aberrations in other churches, in their theology or their practice. But is our number one concern, is our instinct that Christ is truly believed and worshiped? And do we have a concern for all the people of God everywhere? I have to admit that sometimes when I hear of other people in other places, maybe overseas or another city, another state, I don't always have a great depth of concern. It's a little bit like I don't know them and then fill in the blanks. But Paul wants all the people of God to thrive wherever they're found. And I think that should be our inclination. So he sends them trusted co-workers who can inform them and minister to them in his place. I think another value of Paul's was disciple making. We need to ask the question, don't we, if we say that word, what is it? We use it a lot, and I'm glad we do. And we always want to talk about what we mean, otherwise it can become lots of things. So here's what I want to say. It begins with sharing the gospel with another person. Sometimes we split evangelism and discipleship, don't we? The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, that includes the gospel. If they're not yet a believer, they're not yet believing the gospel, so it's inherent. We share the gospel with one another. We help him or her grow in their faith toward full spiritual maturity, which includes them taking upon themselves some responsibility too, doesn't it? Now, Paul understood Christ's own strategy. Invest your life in others by helping them come to Christ, helping them grow spiritually, and training them to do the same. He understood that Christ's strategy was multiplication, multiplying disciple makers. Don't glaze over. We've talked about this. This is Paul, this is you, this is me, being committed to giving our lives away, helping other Christians mature in their faith, and equipping them to do the same. Paul was a trainer of men and women, a disciple maker. What sticks out to me in that, and it's instructive because in our country, and maybe it's a tendency, a fleshly tendency that we can find anywhere, that we find people who are, let's say, in full-time vocational ministry, that they feel like they need to be at the forefront. They need to control all the work. Is that what we find in Paul? Not at all. Not at all. He didn't have to be at the forefront. He didn't have to control or own everything, which I think provides a few implications to us. That Christ is central, not you or me. That seems obvious. But if we could go to a number of other places, churches, and not find that it's that obvious. Disciple making is centered on Jesus. It's not us. He is the aim. You and I are merely instruments pointing people to Christ, encouraging them, urging them, exhorting them, rebuking them, praying for and with them, so that in all things, remember in the first chapter of Colossians, so that in all things Christ might be preeminent or supreme or have first place. It's never about us. What's another implication that we see from Paul's life about disciple making is humility. Here's a man of incredible learning. We can go to Philippians 3 and find his resume. A man who had every benefit within his own people, along with incredible intelligence, lots of skills. But Paul never made it about himself. The glory is Christ. Paul made little of himself and made much of Christ. He wanted Christ to be honored in every way, in everything. And he made much of others as well. Paul making much of others around him. I think a third implication of Paul's disciple making that flows out of Christ being central and humility is that he had a kingdom perspective. A kingdom perspective is necessary for multiplication. Paul had an awareness that for the gospel to multiply, for it to expand, for it to continue beyond his life and his location and limited skills, he couldn't do it all. So what did he do? He invested in others. He trained others. He equipped them. I can remember when this first hit me powerfully. It's hard to believe it's been over 30 years ago. I was a sophomore in college. I went to a college ministry. They were having a spring conference. It was in a semi-large ballroom of probably, there were probably 400 people, I'm guessing. And the one who was speaking stood up and he was talking about multiplication. He was talking about disciple making. And he wanted to have an object lesson. So he pointed to a man that was probably about 40, and he happened to be the leader of that campus ministry. And he said, I want everyone in the room who has been directly discipled by this man, he's poured into you, I want you to stand up. And there were probably, I don't know, 20 to 25 guys. And I was already pretty impressed. Because he described what he meant by pouring into your life and so on. He spent time with you. He's taught you the Bible. He's taking you to share the gospel and so forth. And then he said, all right, now of these, let's call it 25, of these 25 people that have been directly discipled by Steve, if you have been poured into by these 25, I want you to stand up. And probably 50 or 60 people stood up. And they did one more round so that by the time they finished, there were probably 150 or 200 people, half the room, that had been impacted through this one man's life. And most of those, he didn't even know. And man, that was a punch, because it was like, is this what I'm giving my life to? Man, it wasn't. I was just barely in the Lord. And now I'm challenged. This is what life in Christ looks like. This is disciple making. This is not just being a disciple. This is making disciples. So we see in Paul's life continually training and giving away leadership. And the Colossians were the fruit of some of that ministry. Well, a final value I want us to consider. And let me just maybe state it generally. Is people. Paul clearly valued people. And you can tell by all the people that make the list. And you can go to other letters and there's some overlap, but then you'll find a whole new list. You go to the end of Romans and it's a buffet of people that are just in and out of his life that he knows or he's heard of. I mean, even here we have Nympha. He's never met Nympha, but he knows there's a church that meets in her home. So she's clearly generous and hospitable to allow people to use her home. She has a heart for the church and for the people. Let's just mention a few of these people. Tychicus. Who is he? Do we know who he is? Anybody know any of his background? Yeah, he's from the Asians. You know, it's hard in the Roman Empire because we think, everybody was just Roman. But it's not true at all. You had Europe, and then you had Asia, and then you had the Middle East, which was its own thing, Palestine. Tychicus was from Asia. You can go over to Acts 20. And you can find out that that's where it says he was from Asia. It doesn't say where. Was he from Ephesus? Was he from another location? But there was a kinship with Colossae. Now, sometimes we downplay the power of this, having commonality with people. Sometimes it gets way overplayed. But I've seen this with my own eyes, for example. When we lived in Indonesia, and I just saw this 2 weeks ago in Japan, I heard the very similar thing. Sometimes you can find people that hear the gospel from a foreigner, from a Westerner, and what might be their reaction to hearing the gospel or their rebuttal. Well, that's Western religion. And God can overcome that. But if you've got a reborn Indonesian or a Japanese who's bearing witness to the gospel, they can no longer use that excuse. Because now someone who knows them, who knows their situation, their culture, their values, can say, I've given my life to Christ. So, he's Asian. Verse 7, what do we find out about Tychicus? He was the messenger who was bringing this letter. He was bringing the letter along with Onesimus. And it says that this guy was highly valued or highly prized. Yours may say beloved. He was reliable. He was one of them, Asian, although not Colossian. But here's what really stuck out to me. Paul's purpose in sending this brother was for what? In the end of verse 8. To encourage their hearts. This is the same word used and nearly the exact same phrase. If you go back to chapter 2, Paul was telling them then that he toiled, he, Paul, toiled or struggled so that their hearts might be encouraged. Same word. And we can ask, what does it mean for believers in a local church to have their hearts encouraged? What does that mean? Well, he tells them, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul sent Tychicus because he knew that Tychicus knew Christ, and he understood that everything the church needs is found where? In Christ. And that he would be faithful to that job, that responsibility. So Tychicus would be able to encourage their hearts in Christ. Let me ask you. You don't have to answer. Who encourages you in the Lord? And then equally, we all like to receive encouragement. Who do you encourage in the Lord? Are you only a recipient, or do you look for opportunities to be a contributor, to give out encouragement? The New Testament way of thinking about encouragement is pretty broad. It can come in a variety of forms. It can include listening, consoling or comforting, counseling, praying. And I would just ask you, if you only ever give words of comfort in the Lord, have you truly encouraged? Yes, to a degree. But if you'll allow me to push on you a little, if you only ever comfort, but you don't exhort toward right living, have you encouraged? Or if you only ever give words of counsel, but you don't actually listen, then I would suggest you may be falling short of the biblical ideal of encouragement. And do you pray for and with one another in all things? And even in our praying, we need the same wisdom and self-awareness to know what to pray at every moment. I hope you don't have canned prayers that you pray at the end of every conversation that are the same with every person. It requires us to be listening, to be engaged, and to be able to pray out of what was shared with us. We know the truth of God comforts, it counsels, it rebukes, it corrects, it exhorts. It helps the person we're with put their eyes back on Christ and helps them fully grasp the depth of the gospel and its application to all of life. So I think this is a prod to each of us to continue growing in the Word and the accompanying wisdom of when and how to apply God's Word in someone's life. I find that that is, let's call it a skill, because it is acquired, isn't it? It's not an immediate download you get when you come into faith. It takes effort. It takes training and practice. But I find one of the places with many believers where they fall short is knowing how and when to apply the Word of God to all of life. A kind of discernment. It's easy to quote verses to people that don't exactly apply to their situation. But to know God's Word intimately enough, and then to be able to take from the deposit within yourself to then apply that to a particular situation, that should be a goal for all of us. perhaps an example is necessary. I think it would be very common for believers, October 5th of 2025, to be fretting about world events or to be becoming anxious about events in our own culture. Our lawmakers can't even get along. Lots of churches can't get along. People are shot daily. And we could go on and on. I don't doubt that it was much different in the Roman Empire of first century. And it might be that you have a friend in your life that needs you to help them reframe the events of the day according to the truth, according to God's worldview. For instance, Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. And then what does he say?
But take heart.
I have overcome the world. That'll preach every day of the week, won't it? In another place, he says, I give you my peace. Not as the world gives. In another place, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said he would send the Comforter. The Comforter is always with us. I would just encourage you, wherever you have been, in as just a recipient of encouragement, I would encourage you to move on into being an encourager. And I know many of you have been. Keep working at it. Let's keep progressing. Three more guys that come together, verse 10, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus. Why is it significant that Paul mentions them as fellow workers? What's he say?
Brothers.
Yes. Indeed, they are brothers. What else? Say again?
They're the only Jews. It's what's said.
They're the only Jewish brothers, he says in the NAS, from the circumcision. Jewish background. They're from the same religious and cultural background. Why is that significant that he points those three out? What's he saying about many others without saying it?
They don't understand my background.
Yes, I would suggest it a little bit differently. They understand his background, but they either reject Jesus as Messiah or what happened in Galatia, the ones who came in after him. The Judaizers said, yes, Jesus is good, but you need this and this and this and this. So it was Jesus plus. They were legalists. They were adding things to the gospel. Apparently, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus were not those kinds of guys. They truly understood the gospel. And what does Paul say? He says, they comforted me. They stuck by him when so many others refused to believe and even drug him out of town and thought they had stoned him to death or tried to corrupt the gospel. These guys were of great assistance to Paul. Let's just look at Aristarchus for a second. Here was a man from Macedonia, from Thessalonica. So we dealt with Tychicus earlier. He was Asian. Now we've got Aristarchus, he's European. He was with Paul in Ephesus. Remember in Acts 19 or 20, when the Ephesians get up in arms because now their sales of silver idols is being interrupted. And so they drag Paul into the theater. And who was with him? Aristarchus and Gaius. Somehow Paul gets pulled to the side, but these two guys get put up front and get beaten and arrested. He was with Paul later. Remember when Paul was preaching late at night and Eutychus fell out of the window and died? And what did Paul do? He laid on him and prayed, and the boy was resurrected. Aristarchus was with him. He accompanied Paul with the offering from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. It's interesting to me that it seems 2 years later, was Aristarchus with him that whole time after Paul got arrested and he got transferred to Caesarea Philippi and he was waiting to find out what was going to happen with him? And he eventually got shipped to Rome, literally on a ship, and guess who was with him? It seems voluntarily. I couldn't find any evidence that he was arrested. Maybe he was. But he volunteered to be transported to Rome with Paul, which means he also got shipwrecked. And he eventually gets to Rome with Paul, and where do we find him? He's locked up as well. His voluntary submission, not only to service and ministry, but to suffering, is remarkable. I think we do quite well as a church, but it's always an opportunity for us to take stock. These guys, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justice, they comforted him, which that word literally means they brought assistance, they brought help, they served him. And so I ask us, who are you bringing help or assistance to? Assistance that meets material needs or spiritual needs. Either one. The ability to do this regularly requires the right posture and mindset. Am I insular and only thinking about myself or my biological family's needs, which is very important? But am I also outward facing? Am I aware? You know as well as I do how easy it is to just kind of bebop through life. I'm working, I'm taking care of the family, I'm going to get groceries, we're doing sports, whatever, and to be totally oblivious to people's needs because I'm more on task than I am thinking about relationship and what's God doing around me. We have to know needs to meet needs. And that kind of mindset, just thinking about our community here, it requires that we go beyond what happens here on Sunday for a few hours. It requires that we're actually in each other's lives through the week. Texting and calling is a tremendous invention in our modern era. With our busy schedules being spread out, we're not all localized in a neighborhood. However, I would continue to exhort you to find times for face-to-face interaction. Have meals together. Get your families together. Go together to visit elderly saints and so forth. Finally, we come to Epaphras. Who was Epaphras? You should remember him from chapter 1. Who's Epaphras?
Church planter.
He's a church planter. Where is he from? Where? Somebody said it. He's from Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 7, as Steve was intimating, he started this church. And it appears he also planted the church in Laodicea. And maybe even in Hierapolis too. And verse 12 says he was a Colossian. Here's what stuck out to me though, beyond that. That's important. Notably, Paul said here that Epaphras prayed regularly for them. How does he say that Epaphras prayed for them? Did you notice? Don't just brush by the yeah-yeah-yeahs. He struggled. Struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word struggling is the Greek word agonizomai. Sounds like what in English?
Agonized.
Literally, he agonized over the Colossians. This comes from the world of the Greek games. It means to engage in a competition, to struggle, to fight with great energy and intensity. Somehow, in all that we do, this being prayer, is where the battle rages most intently. The work of prayer is incredibly difficult, isn't it? And you can say it, that's amen. It's hard. And yet it's work that we must remain committed to. And I find it incredibly challenging because it not only takes commitment, I can say I'm committed. I can have a heart for commitment, but it also takes discipline to continually, over and over, fight off the weakness of my own flesh. And to discipline my mind to think, to fight off distraction, to hold people's needs before the Lord, whether it's in an extended time of prayer or whether it's praying throughout the day as the needs of people come to my mind. Now, if you think well about this, we have the Comforter, we have the Holy Spirit who lives within us. As you're going throughout your day and somebody pops in your mind, do you think your flesh threw that up there? So what should we do? Just pray. Maybe you know the needs of the person and you can just pray. Maybe you're not sure and you need to ask the Holy Spirit, help me to know how to pray. What is it I need to be praying? And even still, if nothing comes to your mind, you can just say, Lord, you've clearly brought them to my mind. I don't know what their needs are, but I pray that you would meet them. And the enemy is incredibly crafty at distracting us. TV, movies, social media, music, phones, sports, yard work, house chores, pleasure, wrong theology, you name it, the enemy of our souls will use anything he can to keep you from praying. But it says Epaphras kept fighting on behalf of his home church. So let me ask you, I hope the question has already popped in your mind. Who are you fighting for in your prayers? Who do you agonize over? I hope you can immediately come 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people. You're fighting for them. You're holding them before the Lord. You're wrestling for them. And I know you are because I hear about your prayers. And I have known the power of your prayers in my own life. And I would encourage you, if you need more help to fully engage fighting in prayer, then get a friend, call them on the phone, go see them, get face to face with them and say, I need your help to help me pray. And commit to it. Don't allow the temptation of the enemy that you don't need any help keep you from getting help and reaching out.
Going back to the second value, thinking of Catholic community, how do we look at that as compared to, or how do we prioritize so that first value of spiritual community or physically with people, and then thinking of other brothers and sisters around the world or in different bodies? I think it has to be different, but how do we look at that?
I think what comes to mind for me, everybody understand the question? How do we value the the community that we're in regularly? How do we remember Catholic community, the universal body of Christ? Maybe you have people you work with. Maybe there's people in another city that you were close with at one time and so forth. People in other locations, other countries. To me, it's almost like concentric circles. The people that I'm with and I've committed my life to is in the closest circle. This body I'm committed to regularly, which if there's a closer community, I'm fudging a little. I even as much or more so want to make sure that my small group, that I'm really locked in with them, but all of you. And then, you know, the next circle is there's people out there that we have a relationship with that we don't see regularly that I think we hold before the Lord. And we may have some responsibility, but we need to ask the Lord what that responsibility is, because they're not all equal. There may be somebody at my workplace that we're not in the same church, but I'm together with them every day. And it has become obvious to me because he shared with me a need in his life. And so now I've been invited in to walk alongside him in that need. It may be a short season, it may be a long season. That would be my answer. One final thing to wrap up. What specifically is Epaphras praying for those in his home church? What's it say? Because this is important. This is not a yeah, yeah, yeah. They would stand mature and fully assured in what? All the will of God. What's that leave out? This is a way of saying that Epaphras is continually praying that his Colossian friends and now brothers and sisters in the Lord would grow up into full maturity, meaning adults in their understanding of God and his purposes. We all come into faith as adults? No. We come into faith like we come into this world. As babies, and we mature into children, and we mature into preteens, and then teens, and then young adults, and then older adults, and finally, hopefully, mature adults. This takes time, it takes effort, it takes commitment. It's a process that happens over the years, and we need lots of help. But notice this, it's not automatic for every Christian. Or else what? Epaphras wouldn't be praying for it. And Paul wouldn't pray for it. And church leaders wouldn't be instructed to work for it. And you individually wouldn't be exhorted to keep pursuing it. It's absolutely necessary that we all continue to grow up into the fullness of Christ, mature. And that we pray and help others do the same. Is that your commitment? Is that your commitment to each other? I didn't mean for it to be, but it's like we're re-upping this commitment to one another. And to pray for each other. And to pray for our kids. And to pray for our kids that aren't doing this. And to pray for those who have left us. And at one time we thought they were doing this. And they've departed from this. We want to continue to work towards full maturity. To help each other. We need each other to do this. I hope you're committed to the same.